In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, my brothers and sisters in the resurrected Jesus Christ, it was Pentecost Day when Peter proclaimed, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. He pleaded with them. With many other words, he warned them. Is it possible that Peter, at least to some degree, followed the pattern that Jesus had set in Luke with the disciples on the way to Emmaus? Taking the ministry and the life and the works of Jesus, his suffering and death and resurrection, and using all of those Old Testament promises and prophecies to plug them all together and help the people of that moment understand exactly who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for them and why it was so important to save themselves from that corrupt generation. We hear that phrase and we wonder, how would the corruption of that generation compare to generations before or since? How could it compare to our own moment, our own generation as we're living it right now? Well, in order to be able to set that contrast, it's important for us to understand what Peter was talking about in that moment. And to do that, probably the best avenue towards understanding that better would be to think about the two most prominent elements of the corruption of the generation he was speaking of in that moment. And the first clearly would be the Greco-Roman culture, the Roman Empire that existed with the Greek language and the Roman government and the Roman approach to life dominating the world scene of the day. Dominating it with its interesting religion that truly could be labeled heathen because they had so many gods it was hard to count them and keep track and separate them one from another, and they were making new gods for different purposes all the time. So ultimately, they weren't really open to listening to the true God or anything about anything he could do for them. And that was shown in the way their governance dominated the world around them. At the highest levels of government in Rome itself, and as it trickled down to every governor and every other element of supervision of the people that they subjugated, corruption would be the word to describe their approach. They were all about monetary gain. They were all about power and persuasion. They were all about recreation and free time. They had far more annual holidays than we have to celebrate. And in all of this, they proved over and over again that from the very highest levels of the government to the emperor himself down to the lowest level bureaucrat, that government was set up to be dominant and self-serving. Every single one of those servants of the people, supposedly, reaching for everything they could get from every relationship and proving over and again that not a single one of them was beneath doing anything necessary, no concern about character or morality, to get what they could get for their own purposes, their own power, their own building of wealth, their own enjoyment of a recreational life. Sound familiar? So let's turn to the second of the possibilities we could look at, and that would be the culture of the Israelites themselves, the people of the Hebrews as it currently existed at the moment of Jesus' death and the days immediately afterwards. And you find that culture dominated by religious leadership. In cahoots with the Roman government, they had measured out for themselves and carved out for themselves this little opportunity to work with the Romans to still have something of their own identity and culture present despite the domination of a larger nation. And they were all about using religion for the purpose of personal wealth, power and prestige, and everything else they could possibly squeeze out of that relationship with the people who were supposed to be hearing from them about God's love and God's willingness to sacrifice everything, even his Messiah as the ultimate final offering for sin. But that wasn't what they were hearing. The elders and the leaders of the people, the Pharisees, were all about work, obedience, domination of a completely different kind, setting up all kinds of rules and regulations that weren't just recommendations and suggestions, but were dominant and demeaning in every way you could measure them for the purpose of helping people believe that listening to them, obeying, setting their priorities in their lives up according to what they were being taught earned them something of value from God and hopefully earned them enough to be able to spend eternity with God. There was no certainty to it. In fact, it was just the opposite. Jesus described it as loading people down with burdens that they couldn't carry because that was not what God ever intended. And so even those who call themselves believers, even those who, if we were to use the term Messiah and Christ equally from the Hebrew to the Greek as it can be, those who would be labeled Christians, so to speak, nominal Christians of the moment, were not looking to God for forgiveness, the assurance of eternal life, God giving them anything, and certainly not his righteousness, but were looking for ways to make their lives better right now, to fix themselves and their relationships and fix the world in which they live so that it would be easier and better for them to pursue their interests on a daily basis. Again, sound familiar? There's a reason why that all sounds familiar. Because those two elements, whether it be government and social structure or whether it be religion and spiritual realities of the world in which we live, those haven't changed a bit from the very first sin to this day. Every generation could be pointed to by the Apostle Peter if he stood here amongst us and he would plead with us and he would urge us as well to save ourselves from this corrupt generation. But how? If everything around us is telling us who we are and what we are to be, everything is trying to control us, get something from us. Every voice we hear, every interest that we pursue is all about self. Material gain, self-fulfillment, self-aggrandizement. It's what's encouraged, not just by the social culture in which we live, but if you turn to the messages and you turn to the publications of so many in the religious realm, and don't look beyond Christianity either, but so many who bear the name Christian, who present themselves to the world as a Christian ministry, a Christian philosophy, a Christian organization, follow the example of the Pharisees and place burdens on people. Burdens of behavior, burdens of self-work righteousness that earns pleasure from God, earns a special place, earns God's blessings for your life right now, earns you something that God has never promised you. Isn't it interesting how Peter sets it up so simply? He's helping them understand what he has seen and what he knows. God has raised Jesus, this Jesus, to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. How well do you suppose that went over to the people who really didn't want to hear it? The people who had proclaimed that it would be better and accepted that it would be better for one person to die for the people. That is, in essence, the ultimate example of the corruption of the day. The very voicing of the fact that one man was getting in the way of their pursuit of all of the things they thought most valuable that had absolutely nothing to do with forgiveness and a relationship with God and eternal life. And even though he's innocent, and even though his message was helping people, even though he was doing miracles and raising the dead, he had to die because he was in the way. How do you suppose that proclamation of Peter went over in the general population? To the Roman leaders and soldiers that heard it, who knew they had played a role in the death of Jesus. To the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders and all the people, some of whom had clearly proclaimed Jesus to be the Son of David, who was come in the name of the Lord on Palm Sunday. They praised him with their hosannas only days later to either silently watch or actually call out with the rest of the crowd, crucify him. These people had lived it. They knew the recent history. They knew it all too well. And likely would have preferred that Peter had not brought that up, not pointed that out. But it was absolutely necessary for Peter to do for the purpose of showing the degree of corruption to which he was going to warn them to flee. Because every single individual standing there that day needed to know and hear their role in crucifying both the Lord and the Messiah. I can be confident of that because the Word proclaims that. I can be confident of that because I'm a sinful human being and every single one of you are as well. And so when we look at a generation in which we live and we decry its corruption, it's ultimately honest and transparent to own the role each one of us has played in the need for Jesus to die for the sins of the world. Not just unbelievers that are sinners. Not just unbelievers that live their generation's values far more than what the Scriptures are teaching us our Christian values on a daily basis. Believers of all times and generations get pulled into it, get sucked into it in ways that we would never like to admit. And when we see it in the mirror of the law showing us those sins, we will even be tempted and sometimes actually push back against God and tell him, I don't want to be hearing this. I don't want to be thinking about this. I don't want to be seeing myself as a contrast against the generation in which I live, no matter how corrupt it might be. Because that's the easiest path of life. That's the fastest way to the financial gain or the job promotion or the prestige amongst the likes that I want, that I crave, that the notice that I narcissistically pursue on a daily basis from the people around me. And in all of that, Peter's voice echoes in the background, warning us, urging us to understand what's really going on and just how corrupt, not just the generation in which we live is, but how corrupt our own hearts are and how corrupt our own misbelief and unbelief can play out day by day apart from our understanding that we have a Lord and Messiah who did die for the sins of the world. And so what does Peter point the people to? When they cry out in contrition and repentance, when they realize what they've done and they want things to be different, what do we do now? Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent. Demonstrate true sorrow. Notice he didn't say, go to your culture and tell this generation to repent. No, he told them to repent, recognizing they represented well what was going on in that generation. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter simply points them to the word and the sacraments empowered by that word. And he goes on to say, the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Wash your babies of their sins. Wash your octogenarians and your 90-year-olds of their sins if they're first coming to faith and understanding. Those are some of the coolest services I've been a part of over the years. When someone at that stage of life hears the call of Peter and sees their generation and understands what God is promising them here. But it also means to come forward for that bread and that wine, that body and blood. It means to gather in worship. It means to take time on a daily basis to invest yourself in the Word of God in a way that leads you to understand your own sins and your own need to repent and confess and acknowledge. It's why we start our worship services historically with an expression of our failures and our brokenness. Because we all need to do it on a daily basis. We all need to be honest in acknowledging to our God and to the people around us how often we fail them, how often we fail Him, how often we fail even ourselves in doing the things we want to do, but do the things the world around us influences us to do, that are so very opposite to what God calls us to be and do on a daily basis. The answer is Jesus. And that answer only gets better as Peter explains it more. That answer only gets more triumphant and more jubilant as you and I listen to more of what God has to tell us. 3,000 people were baptized that day. That's a lot of people. But there were far more people in Jerusalem that day that didn't react to Peter's message the way that you might expect. The reality is the Holy Spirit works one soul at a time, one person at a time, to capture their interest and their understanding of the position in which they stand today in the generation in which they live, and how every single one of us has a moment or two. Or perhaps best if it happens every single day, where the call of the Holy Spirit through the Word leads us to realize, this generation is not going to save me. All the directions that my focus is pointed, all of the resources, government, philosophy, the pursuit of economy, whatever it might be, it's not in the research that's going on. It's not out there somewhere in AI presenting for you the perfect sermon from all of the Greek and the Hebrew they've plugged into it originally. There's nothing out there that's ever going to give you the answers that truly will save you from the moment in which you live, the corruption of this generation, apart from what God tells you in His Word. That you are a sinner and you have a Savior. That you are going to die because of your sins, but your Savior is going to raise you from death. That despite all of the pain and the unhappiness and the unpleasant brokenness of the world in which you've lived right now, no matter how that has activated itself and played itself out in your life, there will be a moment when every tear will be wiped from your eyes, and you will be embraced by your Savior Himself and welcomed into an eternity, an existence that will never fail you and only fulfill you, designed by your Savior just for you. Sure sounds a lot better than this generation we're living in, doesn't it? Amen. Please stand. grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.